On occasion, I have taken a sermon that was intended to be given at the feast and tried it out first. And if I got a lot of horrified looks or puzzled looks or whispered asides to your neighbor, "What's he talking about now?" then it was back to the drawing board and try to find something better. So, something else. I realize at that point it's a little late, especially this year because of just the way things fell. We had to make some changes for the schedule in Hawaii where we're going, and there are turning out to be only three of us who are salaried ministers there. And I know it may be scary, but when you put my age into the mix, it lowers the average of the ages. So that's a little scary too. But at any rate, it turns out that we all have little extra assignments going on over there. So, you are guinea pigs. Please no oinking noises during the service. You'll also realize with the setting that this is actually site-specific to Hawaii. So if it sounds like I have lost my senses and my sense of direction, please understand. Human beings, for the most part, seem to crave contact with other people. Maybe that's because it's an imitation of their creator. We all know that John 1:1 simply says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We're all familiar with that. Verse 2 adds, "He was in the beginning with God." That's a very simple statement, and yet it's profound when you start thinking about it. With God, there was no solitude. Think about it that way. With God, there was no solitude. In a way we cannot understand, before time as we know it and relate to it ever existed, there simply were two beings. I know, I can't understand it either. Because, of course, they created time. At least the physical universe that we use to measure time. The most basic unit is a year, when our planet revolves around its sun, its star, and that's a year. But there are smaller units. It has also an axis at a certain angle that went around which it rotates, which makes days as the sun appears to rise to us and appears to set. And then as it moves around the sun, the seasons change as well, as we're all familiar. We're now into the fall season, technically. The autumnal solstice, they tell us, occurred very, very early this morning while probably all of us were sleeping. So when Adam was created, what was the first lesson he was taught? I'll turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." It also says he planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. But so far, we only see the first human being, Adam. And he was alone. He was by himself. Now, before long, there were other creatures that were added. It says in verse 15, well, verse 9 just gives a little bit more of a description. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So these two trees were not specifically for food, but they had a metaphor. They were literal and real, but they had a much more important purpose to them. You come down to verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it," or cultivate it and keep it. So here you have this beautiful environment with all physical needs provided and a very general outline given about caring for that environment. Now we come to the next two verses. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Some translations say, "Dying you shall die." In other words, he was created mortal. Adam and Eve didn't fall from some pre-mortal state, as some explanations have in ways that I can't understand. They were created, Adam in this case, so far alone, as a mortal person. He would age and he would die. Now, it appears from the record in Genesis that they had what we might call a very extended middle age. You know, they finally got to be middle-aged when they were like about 450. That seems a little hard for us to realize. But this is where he was. God gives him the directives. And then verse 16 and 17 come along. He's told not to eat of this tree. And then verse 18, God says, "It isn't good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Now, what's the very next thing God did? He didn't make Eve next. He made the animals next. So he puts Adam right to work. And he drives home a lesson. "So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." So if you have questions about some of the names of animals, we have Adam to blame. Well, actually, we don't, because he wasn't speaking in English. But, aardvark. Who would name something an aardvark? It's got way too many A's in it. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. Look at the next statement in verse 20. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now, it doesn't explicitly say so here, but I think it would be obvious and would have been obvious to Adam. By the time we get to the record of the flood, what's the instruction Noah was given? He was to bring the animals into the ark, male and female. I think we can presume that that's what Adam saw. That as he looked around him at the animals and the creatures there, he could see that they sort of came in pairs. And then he looked at himself, looked around, checked behind him, behind the tree. There's nobody there that looks like him, that is sort of a match for him. So God drives home this lesson in a very unique way. He was still alone, even after the animals had been created, and clearly in looking at the animals, there was something going on there. God had done this first. Verse 20, the last part of the verse, just says, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." And God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. We know how this works out. But it's interesting the way God took these steps. I find it interesting. He was brought into the loop of his responsibilities in verses 18, 19, 20. A little bit more description about what does it mean to be put into the garden, to tend it and cultivate it and care for it. But he's still alone. The lesson is driven home. Adam, although he did not know it at the time, perhaps, was alone in a way that even God was not. Now, in some ways, that changed about 4,000 years later, as I think we understand, when the Word became flesh. And at that point, there was a sort of a separation. But even then, Christ kept stressing during his ministry, I and my Father are one. We are in harmony. We still are not in solitude. But there's something else that's embedded in this story of the beginning of humanity. It's something tied to the need God took such an ingenious way to show his first physical children. It shows a tendency that crops up over and over in the history of humanity. Left to themselves, humans appear to almost universally choose a particular path. Now, I remember fondly an instructor I had at Ambassador College. He taught a course in etymology, which is the origin of words, where they come from. And one of the statements he made, I've never forgotten to this day, I can still say it. He said, always remember never to use the words always and never. And that was wise advice. Use things like rarely or uncommonly or not very often. But any time you start using the words always and never, sooner or later somebody's going to come up with an exception, and there you're stuck. So, here we stand. Human beings almost universally choose a particular path. Now, make no mistake, and we know this from the book of Genesis, they are nudged into that path. They have a subtle suggestion from what appears to be a harmless source. They have an appealing vision, a brilliant innovation put right before them. Try this. Maybe it'll work out in a different way. That was to see if you're awake. If listening to my raspy voice isn't bad enough. It seems so clear to human beings, and they almost always fall for it. What is it that is so entrenched in human behavior that it goes back to the Garden of Eden? Why do good intentions go so quickly and so badly awry? What is it that we're really looking at? Well, that's the challenge that we face today, at least in this message. I want to begin with a story about one of our civilization's earliest dreams, and I want to follow elements of it to the very location we will be keeping the feast this year, on the big island of Hawaii in the state of Hawaii. Because the story I'm going to talk about actually comes to a crisis, in fact, less than 50 miles from the auditorium where we will be seated with the brethren this year for the feast. Less than 50 miles away. Our story will actually cover centuries of human striving. Parts of it are loaded with simple, outright human greed. Parts of it involve desire to improve the lives of chunks of the human population, the human family. Parts of it are mixed, like so much of what human beings do. Exactly like the two basic choices our first parents had presented to them in the Garden of Eden, or more properly expressed, probably the Garden in Eden. And a portion of our story in history came to a crisis, like I said, less than 50 miles from where the feast will be held, where we've been asked to go this year in Hawaii. I'll get to that part later. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of the search for the Northwest Passage? Unbeknownst to some people, there was technically for a time actually a search for a Northeast Passage. But it became clear quite quickly that there was no way around from Europe over what is now Russia and all that area to where they wanted to go, to the Orient. So it quickly changed to a search for a Northwest Passage. Going west from Europe, they hoped to get to the powers of the Orient. If you can bear with me, being a history nut, we can really join the story with the voyage of Christopher Columbus. Remember the little rhyme, at least we learned in school, was in October 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and then off we went on his trip. What was he looking for? Was he looking to discover the New World? Well, it wouldn't have been really a discovery because there were people living there already, so it was hardly new to them. But he was looking for a passage to India. That was his goal. He was looking for a passage to India. Why? Well, more history. Did you know that major European civilizations had been trading with the powerful nations of the Orient for centuries? You ever heard of Marco Polo? You know, Marco Polo. No, not the game you play in the pool or the lake. I mean the Italian merchant and businessman and sometime diplomat from the city of Venice in Italy. He was active in the 13th century, in the late 1200s actually, the last year of the 13th century, of course, is the year that begins with 13 and ends with 00 for 100. So he was active in the late 1200s. He traveled what was called the Silk Road, named after the fabric, for 25 years, from 1271 to 1295. He visited areas in his travels that came to be called China, India, Burma, which is now Myanmar, Indonesia, Ceylon, now Sri Lanka, and Vietnam. He visited all of those areas in his travels. European economies came to depend on some of those highly valued trade goods that he pioneered in making available to the nations of Europe. But the cost of transportation and the risks of travel, the time it took for caravans to transport all of those goods were all a challenge. And that activated an old human instinct, one which I haven't identified yet. It will come, I promise. Which means that about 200 years after Marco Polo died, Christopher Columbus was not looking to discover the New World. He was looking for a quicker way to get to the East. He was looking for a quicker path to speed up the process of the movement of trade. One problem. He ran into the islands of the Caribbean, which essentially is part of the North American continent. That small barrier, North America, blocked his path. He didn't know it, but it wasn't just North America. It was North America, Central America, South America. They were all in the way. And that was a blockage to where he was actually thinking he was going. Now, others tried to get around the barrier. Almost 30 years after Columbus' epic trip, Ferdinand Magellan, a Portuguese navigator, proposed a novel solution to King Charles I of Spain. He actually was sailing for Spain. He suggested sailing west across the Atlantic, just like Columbus had, but he wanted to head a little bit south of Columbus' path and sort of bump into South America. They had come to know by then that there was a whole huge landmass there as well, and sort of grope their way south around the tip of that continent to get to the east. They did have one sort of move that turned out to be a dead end. They sailed all the way down past what is now Brazil, past the Amazon, you know, the waters of the Amazon. They came around that huge bump at the eastern edge of South America, and they began trending back to the west as they went south. And they came to an opening that they thought might be where they were going. Only it turned out to be the Rio de la Plata, which is sort of like the boundary between Uruguay and Argentina. So, false alarm. Well, they sail back out, keep sailing south and west, and finally they did manage to round the Cape. They managed to get there. But the trip took, excuse me, I'm needing to restructure something here. One of the things that was hoped for was to prove that if they kept sailing west and never east, they would also prove to disprove the whole concept of a flat earth. So by sailing around the southern tip of South America, Tierra del Fuego, they realized that they could finish the trip. It took 3 years. 3 years. Magellan himself was killed in the Philippines in a dispute with the local islanders. 3 years after leaving Spain, 18 of the original crew of 270 in one surviving ship out of five that had left Spain managed to sail north to Spain after they sailed around the Cape of Good Hope, the southern tip of Africa, and came all the way back home. It had been done. The earth was not flat. Remnants of the crew had sailed west only, never east. They had sailed west and south, and then more west, and then a little bit north, but they had never sailed east, and they proved that the earth was not flat. A rather important achievement back then. One problem: their trip took even longer than Marco Polo's trips had. 2.5 centuries earlier, what had they gained? This trip took 3 years and a little bit. 3 years. So, here's the problem. Is there a shorter way? So the search was on for the Northwest Passage, not southwest, all the way around, the way Magellan had gone. What about northwest? Is there a way, was there a way to start out sailing north in the Atlantic and somehow weave your way through up toward the Arctic areas and get through? There were a number of expeditions. Some of them didn't turn out so well. One, led by a man by the name of John Franklin, managed to get partway up toward Hudson's Bay and Baffin Bay, but then had to turn back, and they barely made it. A few of them made it, but there were some dark rumors about cannibalism on some of the surviving crew members, something like the Donner Party in our own history in California. Some difficult times. But we want to get to our story right now with the attempt to find a shortcut. The attempt to find a shortcut. If you're looking for a title for this sermon, that would be the title: The Humanity's Search for Shortcuts. Humans have been doing that for about 6,000 years with very mixed results. So where should we begin? Well, how about at the beginning? We're here in Genesis already, but let's focus our attention on a different part of Genesis. Let's pick it up in Genesis 3. We've got a barrier. It says in verse 1, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you won't eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, we don't have recorded anywhere that God said, "Don't touch it." We did have recorded that he said, "Don't eat of it." So whether that was accurate or not, we don't have enough information to pronounce. But then the serpent lies. He says, "You will not surely die." He goes on to explain his idea, his proposal, to make it look so good. So good. He emphasized its appearance and how good the fruit looked. And I wonder what that would taste like. And that's where things went off the rails. The rest of the chapter sums up the awful details. I won't go there. But we look at the last three verses and we see what the result was. "And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And that thought is left unfinished. There's an M dash there. It's like this, you know, this thing sailing off to the right of the page. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We know what developed from this in fairly quick succession. It led directly up to the flood of Noah's day. In less than 17 centuries into the human experience, that sounds like a long time, but you realize that only occurs in the first 7 chapters of the book. 7 chapters into the first book of the entire Bible, and the human race is reduced once again to 8 people. 8 people. So let me ask a question. How did that shortcut work out? Let's move on. Chapter 13. Chapter 13, we find a man by the name of Abram, his wife Sarai, however it was pronounced, and his nephew Lot. They were all quite well off and measured in livestock, silver, gold. And we find that Lot was accompanying his uncle. But in verse 5 of chapter 13, it says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, we know that Abram had left after his father's death. We can piece together that from records in chapter 11, chapter 12, plus the New Testament. So he'd become something of a nomad. Now, the land, it says, was not able to support them that they might dwell together. Their possessions were so great they couldn't dwell together. We find there's strife between the herdsmen. So Abram proposes to his nephew. He says, look, we don't want trouble. Why don't we spread out a little bit? You pick one place to live, I'll pick another place, so we don't have this problem with our livestock and their keepers. So Lot, it says, lifted his eyes. He saw the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This, it says, was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the Garden of God, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So he chose for himself the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east and they separated. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. What do you think about that one? How's that going to work out? I think we know the story. Lot lost his wife. She lost her life. And it gets even more dicey from there. There apparently are unnamed children because there's a reference to Lot's son-in-laws who had married his daughters. But the two daughters we see listed there apparently aren't married. But you know, there's something explained if you'll hold your place in Genesis. If you turn back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2, verse 6, it says, well, verse 5, it talks about God didn't spare the angels who sinned in verse 4. He didn't spare the ancient world in verse 5, save Noah. And verse 6 says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. Take those words in. Who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then follows the premise that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Does that make us think a little more kindly toward Lot, and at the same time recognize how badly influenced he was by the evil culture around him? You can go back to the story and see what his proposed solution was to the problem when the vile men surrounded the house. But it shows how the world can rub off even on righteous people. 3 times in 2 Peter, the reference is given righteous. Now, I suppose that's encouraging in a way, but I would also say it's mixed results, wouldn't you? Where else could we look? Well, there are plenty of places. How's about this one from Israel's experience? Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. This is the chapter about the spies, the 12 spies being sent to check out the land of Canaan before the people would move in to inherit. You know the way the chapter turns out. Moses sends them out. Their names are all listed. Verse 17, they're sent out. It details some of their findings. He's telling them to be of good courage. Verse 20, they bring back some of the fruit. It says that they had a cluster of grapes. One cluster of grapes, verse 23, carried between two of them on a pole. Those were some grapes. Unless it was just that they didn't want to crush them, but they still must have been quite impressive. There were pomegranates and so on, figs. So when they came back, you know what happened. 10 of the spies, they agreed, yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. But here's the problem. The people are giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, you ever heard of exaggeration? But they talked about the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites. Now, Caleb and Joshua wanted no part of it. They said, we can do this. God's with us. He's telling us to go. But it gets worse. It gets worse. You go through the rest of the area here. You go through the whole chapter. Come down to chapter 14. When the congregation was almost to the point of stoning Moses. In verse 10, Moses and Aaron are on their faces in verse 5, and the congregation attempts to stone them. God steps in and offers one solution, which I do find interesting, of God's approach and Moses' humor. And God basically proposes, your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, and Moses returns with, your people which you brought out of the land of Egypt. But God relents and stops. He doesn't do what he was suggesting was one solution. But we know the principle in verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you'll bear your guilt a year. 40 years, and you will know my rejection. God says, the ones you said I couldn't protect, the little ones, essentially probably under the age of about 20, when they left Egypt, he says, I'll bring them in. Apart from Caleb and Joshua, the others will die in the wilderness. Later, that had came to include Moses and Aaron for reasons we know later. What happens? When Moses told the people, they mourned. So a group of them decided, okay, we'll do what God said. We'll go up now. What happened? It says, they presumed to go up to the mountaintop, verse 44. But the Ark of the Covenant didn't go with them, and Moses didn't leave the camp. And then the Amalekites and Canaanites came down and attacked them and drove them away. How'd that shortcut work out? Not very well. God's judgment is rendered. But we're not finished yet. Turn to Numbers 22. Here's a very interesting segment of Israel's history as their journey continues. This is the story of a rather enigmatic man who claimed to be a servant of God. His name was Balaam. You look at the first few verses of the chapter, the king of Moab, Balak, sees this massive nation approaching his country, and he was afraid, verse 3. Sick with dread, it says. So he tells the elders of Midian, you know what's going to happen? They're simply going to destroy us. They're licking up everything around us like an ox with grass. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, near the river in the land of the sons, etc., of his people. And he says, come at once, verse 6, and curse this people for me. Maybe if there's a man of God, prophet. Maybe I can have a curse pronounced. Appeal to the gods. So the elders depart. They go to Balaam. They propose this. And Balaam says, well, stay here overnight. I'll see what God has to say. So for some reason, God did communicate with him. Interestingly enough, by asking a question as if God didn't know, he says, who are those men? And Balaam says, well, they're from Balak, king of Moab. And he told the story. What was the proposal? God's answer is in verse 12. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse them because they're blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and he basically says, go back to your land. God hasn't given me permission. So they do, and they take the story back. Sounds promising, right? I mean, so far, so good. He's giving the right answer. But then verse 15. So Balak sends more princes, more numerous, more distinguished, the margin says. So they come to Balaam, and they say, let nothing hinder you. I'll honor you greatly. I'll do whatever you say. Please come and curse the people. And Balaam launches into, let's say this was a suggestion. If Balak were to give me this house, his house, full of silver and gold, a wink, I couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. So, he says in verse 19, stay here tonight, and I'll know what else God has to say to me. Say what? Hasn't God made his answer very clear? Oh, it gets more interesting than that. You know the story. So God came to him at night and says, if the men come back and call on you in the morning, go with them, but you only say what I tell you to say. So Balaam waited for the men to come back, right? Next verse, isn't that what it says? It says, oh, he rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. No mention of them coming back for him. And something very unusual begins to happen at this point. You know the story of God opening the mouth of a donkey, a four-legged one. Process that. There's so much to see here, but I have a few questions. Who talks to a donkey? I mean a four-legged one. Who argues with a donkey? What kind of man loses the argument with the donkey? Now admit it, you've wondered those things too. How did this all work out? Well, skip the details and go to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers 31. Verses 1 and 2, God tells the Israelites to take vengeance on the Midianites. And afterward, he said, you'll be gathered to your people. We know the story in between of why Moses couldn't go. So Moses spoke to the people, arm yourselves, and so on. In verse, it says 7, they warred against the Midianites just as God commanded, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And Revelation 2, hold your place where we are because we're going to be moving on not very far from where we are. But in Revelation 2, there's even more detail given. Revelation 2, verse 14, it says, I have a few things against you. This is the message to the church at Pergamos. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What was his doctrine? Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that they would eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. That's what Balaam did. Oh, he wouldn't come right out and curse the Israelites because God forbade it. But basically, he took Balak aside and said, psst, I got some advice for you. Here's what you do. and then they'll bring a curse on themselves. And then you can give me the money you promised me. Isn't that about what it is? Well, let's go back a little further then. Because then there's a beautiful story. There is a beautiful story. Turn to the book of Ruth. Right after the book of Judges. Ruth, chapter 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and there was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, who went to dwell in the country of Moab with his wife and his two sons. His name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. They took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Then the two sons died. You know the story. So Naomi decides to return because she's heard that God has lifted the famine, and she can go home to her area in the tribal allotment of Judah near Bethlehem. So the two daughters-in-law go with her. But Naomi tells them in verse 8, "Go, return each to her mother's house. God deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. God grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept. They say they'll return. Naomi says, "Why? Why? Are there still sons in my womb that they could be your husbands?" The law of levirate marriage. "Turn back, my daughters. Go. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope and I had a husband tonight, would you wait for those sons? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No. It grieves me that God's hand has gone out against me." So they lifted up their voices again and wept. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and her gods." Interesting reference. "Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, famous words, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. God do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So, it says, Naomi saw she was determined, and she stopped. So Ruth returns with her mother-in-law. And she goes out in chapter 2. There's a relative of Naomi's husband, a wealthy man of the same tribal inheritance, the same, he was a relation, a cousin probably, of Elimelech, her dead husband. His name was Boaz. So Ruth goes to Naomi and says, "Let me go glean some of the heads of grain in the harvest season." So she went, gleaned in the field. She came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who asked the question, "Who is this woman?" So they told him. And he tells her, "Don't go anywhere else to glean." And he secretly tells the harvesters, "Drop a little extra for her." I think he may have been just a little bit taken, but probably mostly by her conduct. Verse 11, she asks in verse 10, "Why have you given me such favor?" And Boaz said, "It has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you've left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and you came to a people whom you didn't know before. God repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge." What a story. Now, there were still barriers. You find in chapter 3, there was a relative who was closer than Boaz. But Boaz took action and put it to the man in such a way that he made it clear that if he was to take the field, if he were to take the field that belonged to Elimelech, he has to inherit another wife too. And basically the man says, yep, that's too much for the bargain. I'm out of here. You're next. And you know the rest of the story, that Ruth ends up being an ancestor of King David. Remarkable, remarkable story. Let me ask you a question. Why did it work? Why did this story work? One simple answer. Because Ruth refused to take a shortcut. She refused to take a shortcut. She made herself come under the protection of the God of Israel. There's so much to understand here. Do you know that even the servants of God listed in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11 had some mixed results in their lives? When you read about Abraham as the father of the faithful, it's an astonishingly, remarkably glowing report in Hebrews 11. But there were those two instances when he tried to deceive about his wife. Remember? In chapter 12 in Egypt, Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 in Gerar. He told a half-truth, but his intent was to deceive. And it was so powerful an example that his son Isaac repeated the process in one of the same locations, chapter 26 of Genesis, also in Gerar, with Abimelech, which was probably a title for the ruler. What about Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth? A sterling account in Hebrews 11. Amazing summary. And yet, there's a reference in the book of Acts that makes us raise our eyebrows just a little bit. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 21, it says, "But when he was set out, Moses, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." He was a general. Read some of the accounts of Josephus and others. "But now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Somehow he knew who he was. "Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him. And he struck down the Egyptian." Why? Verse 25, look at this. "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand." But they didn't understand that. Bottom line, Moses tried to take action 40 years before God was ready. Now, we're not told why he thought that. Maybe he thought that because he was a powerful general, next to Pharaoh in authority, whatever. We're not told all the reasons. All we're told is he thought they would understand. 40 years later, God speaks to him from a burning bush that wasn't burning up. After he'd herded sheep for 40 years, maybe God figured that was good practice for herding 3 million Israelites, or whatever there were. My point is that even some of the greatest servants of God in history, whose names are listed in the faith chapter, were also human. Sometimes even they temporarily gave in to the urge to take a shortcut. But there is a record of one who never did. You know it well, but I would like to turn to the account in the book of Luke today. Luke 4 also records the account of Satan trying to destroy Christ and tempt him. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, it's easy to remember that. But in Luke 4, it's Luke records a different order of the temptations that Satan threw at Christ, different from Matthew's order. In some ways, Luke summarizes the key approach Satan used earlier and in more detail than Matthew recounts in his story. In Luke chapter 4, we find verse 1, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. Afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Same as in Matthew. Jesus said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God." He refuses to obey Satan's suggestion. Then the devil, and this is where Luke recounts a different order, the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's an interesting description. He's speaking to the being who his pre-existence was in a manner where there was no time. But he's now a human being for whom time means a great deal. And the devil said, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me." Was that true? Yes. Satan's the god of this world. "And I give it to whomever I wish." What was he trying to do? Was Jesus aware that human beings were suffering? Absolutely. Absolutely. He healed so many people because he was touched by their suffering. I think Satan was trying to give him a shortcut. "Therefore," verse 7, "if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And I wonder if he added one word to that statement. The word being "now." "If you will worship before me, all will be yours now." The implication, you could end the suffering now. What did Jesus tell him? "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." That was his answer. Essentially stating what he told others was the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. He said, the very first part of the law of God, I cannot violate. Our Savior and King refused to take a shortcut. Knowing what suffering was in store for him, but I suspect having a pretty good idea of what suffering was yet in store for humanity for the next 2,000 years plus. He refused to take a shortcut. He refused. Interesting, isn't it? Satan even used the word "therefore" in verse 7, which basically means, you know, because of what I've just said, let me propose a suggestion, a solution. He wouldn't take it. That's our example, brethren. Where does it all leave us? You know, there are places we could turn. You look at Hebrews 12, for example. Hebrews 12 is the familiar next chapter after the faith chapter. Do a study sometime. Go through Hebrews 12 and search for words that are time-related. Look for words that are time-related. Like in verse 1 where it says, "Run with endurance." Or in verse 3, "Lest you become weary and discouraged." Verse 7 talks about enduring, in this case chastening. And it tells you in verse 10 that our own parents physically for a few days disciplined us because they knew it was good for us. and how that doesn't feel good for the present in verse 11. But afterward, those are all time related. It uses the example of Esau and how, who he wanted back his birthright. It says afterward when he wanted to inherit. Time went by and he changed his mind. Too late. Time related. There are references throughout chapter 12 of Hebrews to time related phrases. Human beings are so focused on cutting that short, and it just doesn't work. Doesn't work. How many phrases throughout there deal with time and staying the course? Turn to a couple more. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. You know it well. This is the passage about being light and salt. Light and salt. Told we're the salt of the earth, but we can't lose our flavor. We're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. We're told to let our light shine so that men, when they see your good works, they can glorify God. When does that happen for most? Well, according to Peter's letter, what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 9 to 12, he talks about God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, Peter says. And then he talks about the fact that people will glorify God in the day of visitation. That sounds like he's really in harmony and in agreement with Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Called us out of darkness into light, and people will glorify God in the day of visitation when God works with them. They just talk about different aspects of it. You know, he talks in his letters about sojourners and pilgrims. Aren't sojourners and pilgrims who are fighting a spiritual war with their honorable conduct by their good works, aren't they glorifying God too? When you think about the day of visitation and think of the second resurrection, isn't that looking far ahead to the period of the second resurrection? No shortcuts. No shortcuts. What about Matthew 6? How many times have we read verses 33 and 34? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What does it say in there? You ever noted that seeking and pursuing involve time? They involve time. Especially when verse 34 contrasts that by saying, don't worry about tomorrow. That's right here, right now. Think about the long-range view. Don't focus on a shortcut. Focus on God's plan. Matthew 24 hardly needs any explanation. Matthew 24, verse 12 says, this is the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew's version of it, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's unmistakable about time. Unmistakable. What about passages like Ephesians 4 that stress the nature of our calling and what's expected of us? We read about time-connected phrases in Ephesians 4 about all coming to the unity of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Time-related. It says in verse 14 of Ephesians 4, we should no longer be children. That implies time. You know, sometimes you see, if you don't see kids for years and years, you look and you say, whoa, have I gotten that much older? Look at how different you are. He talks about growing up into all things. He talks about every part causes growth. Those are all time phrases. There is a passage, though, that is so direct that it's impossible with God's inspiration to miss, and it's the letter of James. James chapter 1. Verse 1, to the 12 tribes, James, a bondservant, scattered abroad. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You ever read that verse and said, what? Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's time related. And verse 4 is the key description. But let patience have its perfect work. In other words, don't rush the process, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. What is the point? What does it say? Well, brethren, you could give a whole sermon. I could give a whole sermon. So many others have. There are no shortcuts to godly character. There are no shortcuts. Do you know any other way to understand it? I certainly don't. Captain James Cook was a veteran of navigation. He had made two earlier voyages in search of that famous shortcut, the Northwest Passage to the wealth of the Orient. His instructions from the British Admiralty had always been the same. All three of his voyages. Search for a passage between the Atlantic and the Pacific to provide a shorter route for trade between Britain and the nations of the Pacific. That's what they wanted. The third voyage was to approach from the west. The expedition was to sail south around the Cape of Good Hope at the southern tip of Africa. They were first to sail to Tahiti. They actually returned a native of Tahiti who had been in London, a very popular fellow, took him back home. And then they sailed on to Tasmania. Well, Tahiti was their destination first. After crossing around the Cape of Good Hope, they called at Tasmania, southern part of New Zealand, Tonga, and Tahiti. By January 1778, they reached a place the Europeans had never heard of. Today we call them the Hawaiian Islands. It was the furthest known settlement at the time of the Polynesian peoples. So Captain Cook reprovisioned. This is January 1778. They had left home on July 12, 1776. Two ships, Cook's own Resolution and Discovery, with Captain Charles Clark in command. January 1778, they're in Hawaii. They reprovisioned. They sailed north, first to modern-day Oregon, and then to Alaska. They sailed through the Bering Strait by August, finding their way blocked by ice, even in August. That's the best time to tackle the Arctic. Reversing course, Cook ordered them all the way west to Kamchatka, on the Asian, extreme east of the Asian peninsula, Asian continent. He determined then to return to Hawaii to spend the winter of 78-79. They've now been away from home more than 2 years. They sighted Maui on the 26th of November, 1778. Then they sighted another island to the east, the Big Island of Hawaii. They circled the island several times, trading with the natives who came out to them in large dugout canoes. They anchored to land and reprovision again and make repairs. Their ships were notoriously leaky. And they anchored on the 16th of January, 1779. They've now been away from home 2.5 years. They arrived in the middle of a local religious festival, and they were well received, even treated with respect. Some think it was because they associated him with one of the powerful figures in their mysticism and lore. They left on February the 4th, but as soon as they put to sea, a storm damaged their ships, forcing them to return to the anchorage. The festival was over, and the natives didn't seem so welcoming as before. On February 14th, somebody stole a ship's longboat, one of the boats of one of the ships. And whenever this had happened before, they simply took a local chief sort of hostage and waited till the stuff was returned. It always worked. This time, Cook tried to tempt one of the local big chiefs to come on board the Resolution in a kind of a virtual hostage-taking to compel the return of the boat. First, the chief agreed, but then when he saw what was happening, he sat down, wouldn't move, he balked. And tensions rose. Violence broke out. James Cook, 4 British Marines, and 16 Hawaiians were killed. February 14th, 1779. It happened in a place called Kealakua Bay, 48 and a half miles from where we'll be meeting in Hawaii for the feast this year. Following the death of Captain Cook, Captain Clark took over and made one more attempt north in the summertime to break through the sought-after passage. Sadly, he was dying from tuberculosis. And the expedition returned to Britain under the command of Lieutenant John Gore, Clark's second in command. They rounded the Cape of Good Hope. They finally arrived home in England on October the 4th, 1780, more than 4 years after they'd left. What's the connection to us, brethren, wherever we go to keep the feast this year? It's a simple one, really. Humanity's search for shortcuts has had a very checkered history, which we've seen from several angles today. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings trilogy, and others, wrote this way. He said, "Shortcuts make big delays." He was right. That's never more true than in spiritual terms. Our purpose in going to God's festivals is to determine to stay the course for eternity, to fulfill Jesus Christ's instruction to us. You know, it's interesting, too. I talked about the business of solitude and being alone. That one's wrapped up in this, too. God's plan is to never have his children be alone. He says it in Revelation 21, verse 3. He talks about he will be their God and they will be his people, and he will never depart from them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "I will never leave you, never forsake you." And of course, his plan, we know from the verse we read earlier, Matthew 24, 13, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." It gives us a little bit of a guideline when it says in the next verse that the gospel of the kingdom has to be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. Who alone can determine when that happens? All we can say is may he speed that day by his perfect timing and help us not to look for shortcuts.